How many of you actually remember this toy? Yeah. This is amazing. Yeah. And so this toy has three words every parent loves to hear: no assembly required, right? And so this is a really, really popular toy. It's in the Toy Hall of Fame, which I think is a beautiful thing that we even have a Toy Hall of Fame. But it's so popular. This is like Fortnite before Fortnite was cool, right here, okay? And if you're not familiar with this toy, basically what happens is you put this little filter in, and then you just see different things. Like right now, I'm looking at dinosaurs, right? And so you can have different views and different filters. And as you put this filter in, you get a different point of view. And I love this toy. I grew up with this toy. But I also want to thank the inventor of this toy, because I think he gave us a great principle or a great tool to illustrate how we can improve our relationships in life. Because one of the ways that we can improve our friendships, one of the ways that we can improve our marriages, one of the ways that we can improve business relationships and team relationships is this, and this is kind of the subtitle of the series, seeing life through another point of view. That when you actually see life from another point of view, it creates empathy, it creates a bond, it creates understanding. Oh, this is how you view things. This is so helpful, for example, in marriage. Like when you understand how your spouse views money, it just helps their background, how they view money. It explains why they spend so much money, right? It's just helpful to understand, oh, I understand how you see this. This is why businesses are, and rightly so, are so interested in personality tests, right? There's the right path. There's the other one. Is it, I don't know how to pronounce this. Is it Enneagram? Yes. There we go. I was actually right. Okay. And so they're like, oh, so you're a 9. Oh, so you're a 4. The reason this is helpful is, oh, now I understand how you view life. This is helpful, a helpful principle, I think, for friendships, for marriages, for businesses, for teams. It's just a really helpful thing to apply to our relationships. Now, I want to give you an example of how this works. This is true for all of us. I came across this interesting study from a group in New York called the Cultural Learning Center, and they came across this research to show how people from different parts of the world can look at the same thing and come to different conclusions. It's really fascinating. And so I want to show you this research. And so basically they asked three groups of pastors this question: why was the prodigal son in the pig pen? Now, if you're not familiar with this story, let me tell you this story real quick. It's one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. He tells about this story of a son who's the son of a wealthy man, and he comes to his dad and says, hey, I want to have my inheritance now, and I want to leave. So his dad gives him his inheritance. He leaves. Before you know it, all the money is gone. He finds himself now in a pig pen eating food from the pigs and living with the pigs. And so the question they ask, three groups of pastors in America, they asked this question, in Russia and in Africa, these are people that knew the Bible, why was the prodigal son in the pig pen? Well, here's what they said. They're looking at the same exact situation, but coming to different conclusions. The United States pastor said, well, he squandered all the money. I mean, he asked for the money and he squandered it. The Russia pastors said there was a famine in the land. That's why he's now in the pig pen. And the Africa pastors said, well, no one gave him food. So you have these three groups of pastors looking at the same thing, coming to different conclusions. Well, what did the author of the story say? Why was the prodigal son in the pig pen? Well, this is what Jesus says. Jesus said he squandered his wealth in wild living. So on behalf of the American pastors, we got this right, okay? So that's awesome. But the next verse is fascinating. The next verse says there was a severe famine in that whole country. Congratulations to the pastors in Russia. And this section of the story ends this way: no one gave him anything to eat. Congratulations to the pastors from Africa. The point is you've got three groups of pastors looking at the same story, and what they're doing is they're putting this through their filter, and they're coming to different conclusions. This isn't just true for pastors. This is true for dogs and cats. Dogs look at their owners and say, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me. You must be God. Cats look at their owners and say, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me. I must be God, right? So that's two animals looking at the same thing, coming to different conclusions, all right? And for all the cat lovers, you can email me at andystanley@gwinnettchurch.org. Okay, so here's why I say this. 7.5 years ago when we launched Gwinnett Church, what we wanted to do is look through the filter of church from the perspective of people who didn't go to church. And we said, hey, as you look at church, as you look at Jesus, what do you see? And what we knew from our own friendships of people who don't go to church, what we knew from conversations, what we knew from research is that many people, not all, but many people are more familiar with what the church is against rather than what the church is for. And for many people, they think the church is actually against them. No wonder they don't show up. So what we said at the very beginning is what we want to be known for is we want to be known for this. We want to be known for being for Gwinnett. We want to be for kids, for Gwinnett kids. We're for Gwinnett adults. We're for Gwinnett students. We're for Gwinnett businesses. We're for this community because we live in this community. And most importantly, the reason that we're for Gwinnett is God is for Gwinnett, because we can't ever lose sight of this, that arguably the most famous Bible verse of them all starts with this word for God so loved the world. And so how can we show this community that we are for them, but most importantly, so is God? And that's the journey that we've been on in these short 7.5 years. And during this time, our teaching pastor, Andy Stanley, did an amazing service and gave us a gift. He talked about this question, in fact, last week again. He asked this question, what does love require of me? What does love require of me? This is a fantastic question as we journey through. How do we show this community that we're for them and that God is for them? What does love require of me? So let me give you a couple of ways that we're trying to do this as a church. The Atlanta Regional Commission, I don't know if you saw this, but they recently did a population demographic study, and they said in a few years, Gwinnett County will be the largest county in the state of Georgia. As if traffic's not already bad enough, okay? So, but I don't know how you feel about that, but here's all these people. I think it's an extraordinary opportunity for us. So what does love require of us as a church? How can we be for Gwinnett? Well, this is one of the reasons why we're launching a brand new campus over at Hamilton Mill. Because there are people over there that don't know that God is for them. And so we want to create more spaces to reach more faces, is how we say it. And this is one of the ways that we do this. Another thing, as you look at this county, is the amazing opportunity that we have to help the next gen win by leading and serving and loving and helping students understand who Jesus is and what the difference that Jesus can make in their lives. That's why we, just a few months ago, built a brand new building, thanks to your generosity, for students. Because we ran out of space. Students were on the floors, they were in trailers, and we said, you know what? This is too good of an opportunity to serve students. Let's build something together. And so you did that. And one of the reasons this is so important is of the 10 largest high schools in the state of Georgia, eight of them are in Gwinnett County. And when you look at that and go, what does love require of me? Well, as a church, what love requires of us is to serve these amazing students. And here's what we believe. We believe that Jesus makes life better and makes us better at life. And when Jesus does that in our lives, collectively, we can make the world a brighter place. That's what we believe. And let me just say this. Anytime, if there's a season of time that goes for maybe more than 2, 3, or 4 years, that I don't get up on this stage and say, hey, we're doing something new. We got to go here. We got to do this. And the warning lights on our dashboard as a church should be blinking because we're getting comfortable. We're getting comfortable. And the story for us as a church is we've never gotten comfortable. We keep moving forward. Now, let me just say this and put you at ease. Today is not a capital campaign or fundraising message. Some of you are looking nervous. I'm not asking for money today, okay? So maybe in 3 years, but not today, not today. Today, the other thing I want to talk about as you look at this county, and there's so many wonderful things. I've lived in Gwinnett County most of my life, graduated from high school here. My wife, Wendy, graduated from high school in this county. One of the amazing things that we've experienced is that Gwinnett County is one of the most diverse counties, not only just in Metro Atlanta, not only in the state of Georgia, but in the entire southeastern United States. Gwinnett County is this melting pot, and it's absolutely extraordinary. So as we look at that and the reality, one of the questions we need to ask is how can we be for Gwinnett in a county with this rich diversity? How can we answer the question, what does love require of me? And so what I want to do in this series is lean into that today and lean into that in this series. And so here's what we're going to talk about as it relates to the question of what does love require of me as it relates to this incredible opportunity that this county has given us. We're going to talk about this over the next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about racial reconciliation. I want to lean into racial reconciliation and racial unity. And here's what I believe about our church. If this is your first time here, I just got to tell you, you're surrounded by some of the most amazing, wonderful, loving, caring, and generous people. I mean, just a few years ago, this was just an empty field. And now what you see is because of the generosity of people who love Jesus, love God, and love you. And what I believe about our church is that we're on board with this. What I believe about our church is that we're on board with racial unity. The question is, how do I do this? How do I do this in the busyness of my life? I mean, some of you got kids, some of you got aging parents, some of you got work issues, some of you got financial issues, good and bad. There's all these things swirling in your life, in my life. And with an issue this big, this intense, this so complex, what can I do in my world to make a difference, particularly as it relates to Gwinnett County? Well, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about some practical things that we can do as a church to show this county, this community, that we are for them and lead out on this. So one of the ways we're going to do that, next week, I've asked my friend Lee Jenkins, Pastor Lee Jenkins of Eagles Nest Church, to be here. And Lee's just going to give us his perspective, his life, his background, and we're going to look at a story from the life of Jesus and put it through our viewfinder to see what Jesus has to say and Lee's perspective on racial unity. This is a picture of Lee and his family, his wife Martika, his daughter Kristen, his sons Martin and Ryan. Lee's an amazing guy. He played football in the National Football League. He went to Wall Street and served there. And then God told him to start a church. So he planted a church over in Roswell, which is fantastic. The only problem with Lee is that he played football at the University of Tennessee. And that just illustrates that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, so none of us are perfect, right? Now, I'm really grateful to Lee and Martika for being here next week because their youngest son, Ryan, plays football for Arizona State. It's in his senior season, so they're trying to get out to Arizona as much as they can to watch him play. They actually defeated the 13th-ranked team in the country, Michigan State, last night, so go Ryan. So I'm very, very grateful that Lee's going to be here. So that's going to be next Sunday. Please, please don't miss next Sunday, and we're going to hear from Lee. But as for today, here's what I want to do. Today, we're going to start this series, and I want us to put through our viewfinder the filter of what our Heavenly Father says about this issue. I want us to look at this issue as it relates to what does God say about this, and according to the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you're new to this, he wrote over half of the New Testament. He was this amazing church planter. But the story of Paul is that before he was Paul, he was Saul. And Saul had a completely different perspective on all this. And I want to share with you his story. And what happened to Saul is a fantastic opportunity for you and for me and for us as a church to just follow his lead, because what Paul was doing as God radically transformed his life, he did something remarkable. And what Paul did, you can trace all the way back to you being here today. If something hadn't happened in his heart and in his life and in his soul and in his mind, you and I more than likely would have never heard of Jesus. That's how transformative this was. So I want you to see the journey that Paul went on, and I want you to see it from how he describes himself as before Jesus. As I mentioned, before Jesus, before his name changed, he was Saul. But it wasn't just a name change, it was a view change that changed the world and actually helped change your life and my life, if you ever have heard the name of Jesus. So here's how Paul originally defined himself before Jesus. He said this in Philippians. He said, I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew if there ever was one. I mean, this guy he's talking some smack here. He's saying, look, there's Jewish people, but I'm a Jew of the Jew. This is how I define myself. There's pride in here. There's amazement in here. Look at how great I am. And he goes on, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. Paul said, this is who I am. Actually, what he did before Jesus, Saul said, this is who I am. What this meant for you, by the way, what this meant for me is if we weren't any of this, if we were Gentiles, which most of us are, what Saul would say is that you are unclean, you are unfit, and you are unworthy of my God. I'm not going to have any association with you because you're not as close to God as me. Saul said, because of my ethnic background, I'm better than you, and God loves me more than you because I'm a pure-blooded Jew. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. And you know what Paul is in essence referencing here about himself? Saul was a racist. Saul said, God loves me, God doesn't love you. God loves my ethnic background, and that's what defines me. But here's what's happened. This is what's so amazing. Saul goes from this to becoming Paul, and the same dude that wrote that writes this. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Whoa, hold on, Paul. You just said back in your past that I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. What does that mean as it relates to this? What Paul is saying is I found something different. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we see this many years removed from this, and we go, well, that's pretty cool. No, this is shocking. This is revolutionary, because the question is, what happened? What transformed Saul from Paul to do this? And that's what I want to talk about today. What Paul did is he saw a new worldview. And when he began to put this worldview in his filter, he began to see you, me, the world, languages, cultures, and tribes differently. And as he did that, he launched a church that began to flow all over the world, all the way to you and to me. What changed his viewfinder? And here's what's interesting about Paul. The disciples, you know, God bless their hearts, they're staying in the cul-de-sac. They're staying in the neighborhood. You know, Jesus says, hey, I want you to go into all the world. And they're like, we're pretty comfortable here in the neighborhood. I think we're gonna stay right here. We're gonna stay right here and just try to convert our Jewish friends, which is great. But anytime somebody said, oh, no, Jesus isn't just for one race. Jesus is for the Gentiles as well. That was shocking, revolutionary. So Paul goes, you know what? I'm not going to stay in the cul-de-sac. I'm going to go out. I'm going to reach everyone I possibly can. What changed Paul's view? And the reason this is important is I believe if the Apostle Paul were here today in America, and he was looking at a demographic study, and he was looking at the southeastern United States, and he began to zero in and to go, where is the largest populated county in, let's say, the state of Georgia? Oh, and let's look at the number of students, the young generation coming up. Let's look at diversity. I think he would look at this county and go, I want to go there. How do you pronounce it? Is it Gwinnett? I don't know, but I want to go there. I want to plant a church there, because if we can reach people in this county, I think it can flow. I think that's the kind of guy he was. But what happened was, is he changed. What changed Paul? And Paul, this interesting guy, something changed in his heart. And he referenced this. In essence, he said, I'm the most unlikeliest of characters to be leading out on this. Because he knew that his background was as a racist. He knew his background was, I'm better than you. God loves me. God doesn't love you. I'm not even going to associate with you. When he changed to lead out completely different, what that means for you and me is if there's hope for Saul, there's hope for all. If there's hope for Paul, there's hope for all. And what I'm just asking us as a church to do, I know you're on board with racial reconciliation. I know that you're on board with racial unity, but I want us to follow Saul, who became Paul, his transformational lead. Because in that, I think it's something for us to model. Think of some practical tools and applications to lead out on. So what changed Paul? Well, this is what he says. He said, first, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels me, in essence. And what this is so beautiful is Paul never recovered from the love of Jesus. He never recovered it. If you know his story, Saul's riding this horse on to go persecute more of the early Christians, and Jesus, in essence, knocks him off his horse, and he never recovered from the love and grace of Jesus. And because of that, his heart was tenderized, not just to those who were in the cul-de-sac, but to those in other parts of the world. And what I believe because of this, his heart was so tenderized that if Paul was here today and he saw you and he knew that you had placed your faith in Jesus, though you weren't Jewish, though you were not a pure-blooded citizen of Israel like he was, He would come up to you and not have you arrested like Saul would have had, but he would have put his arms around you to call you brother and sister, brother and sister. And what compelled him was the love of Christ. He never recovered. My hope for us is that you and me, we never recover from the love of Jesus. I hope it drives us as a church in a really good way. I want it to when we have people that are baptized, I hope we never get used to the stories of people who baptize. I want you to cry at those baptism stories. I know, I do. That's not a shocker. I cry all the time. I get it. But the point is, our heart should be so tenderized because I can't believe it. God loves me. And what that means for us is that you're not too small for the gospel. You've heard me say this before. You're not too small for the gospel, but the gospel is too big to stay with just you and me. And what Paul was saying is, hey, the disciples, y'all can stay in the cul-de-sac if you want to. There's this big old world out here. The gospel's way too big to stay in the cul-de-sac. We need to reach the people in the cul-de-sac. We need to reach people in the neighborhood, but I gotta go. I'm going to Athens. You guys have a nice life. I'm gonna go launch the church. That's why in many ways we are here. And it's because the love of Jesus compelled him. It's why many of you give sacrificially financially. Why is that? It's because the love of Jesus compels you. So many of you serve here and open up your homes for small groups. Why does that happen? Because the love of Jesus compels you. Just soak and stay in the love of Jesus and see what he does. And so Paul says, do you know why I changed? Do you know why I went from defining myself this way to defining myself as a brother in Jesus and seeing a global perspective of the church? It's because the love of Christ compels us. And since the love of Christ compels us, we've reached this conclusion. We've reached this conclusion as he goes on. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. Not just the people in the cul-de-sac, not just the people staying around in Jerusalem. He died for all. We see that and we go, that's so great, Paul. Time out. This was shocking. Revolutionary. Hold on. When you say all, do you mean all? Like all, everyone, the world? And see, Jesus had been defined as the Jewish Messiah. And what Paul is saying is no, Jesus is simply the Messiah. He died for all. And in this, people threatened him. Eventually, his life would be taken. But do you know why he was willing to do this? He was willing to do it because he wanted you to know the love of Jesus. He had no idea that on the other side of the world, 2,000 years later, we would be here. But I'm telling you, God used his story because he was convinced that Jesus died not just for one group of people, but for us all. And if he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Jesus isn't just a Messiah for a few group of people. He's the Messiah for everyone. So from now on, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. What he's saying is, hey, when I was Saul, I defined myself from a worldly perspective. That's not how I define myself right now. How I define myself now is from a global perspective under the canopy of God's grace. So from now on, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Some of you know Jesus as the Jewish rabbi, and that's awesome. That's great. Jesus is now the Messiah of the world. And then he begins to build this conclusion. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. What is the new thing you're talking about, Paul? This new thing is that God is building a global church for every tribe, every language, every race. It's this massive thing. It's this massive movement. It's this massive unity. The love of God is so big, it's flowing to everybody. And God blessed his ministry. I mean, bless his heart. The Apostle Peter standing over here, he's in the cul-de-sac. God has to go to this elaborate dream to get Paul out of the cul-de-sac. But here goes Paul. He's already out there. Peter's still staying, and Paul's going, no. This is a new thing. And then he says, let me tell you where this is coming from. It's not coming from me. It's not coming from anyone else. All of this is from God, who through Christ, and here's our word, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if you're a Jesus follower here today, I just want to let you know, you have the ministry of reconciliation, all right? Now, people come up to me all the time and they say, well, Jeff, tell me your decision to go into full-time ministry when you left the business world to go into full-time ministry. And I said, well, I was already in full-time ministry. It wasn't because I came into church work. I was already in full-time ministry. So for those of you that don't work at a church, but you're a follower of Jesus, congratulations, you're a full-time ministry. I don't know what we need to do, if I need to do this number. I don't know how all that works. I'm just telling you, you are a full-time minister. So I don't buy into this, you know, the people in the church work, they're really full-time ministers. And the rest of us, we kind of dabble. That's not biblical theology as it relates to the ministers of the gospel. I was already in full-time ministry, and that's not just because I was working at Christian Chicken, Chick-fil-A either, okay? I was talking to all of us, we are in full-time ministry. So what we have to understand is, okay, if we're in full-time ministry, and Paul is saying you have a ministry of reconciliation, what does that mean? Well, what does the word reconciliation even mean in the first place? Well, this is what reconciliation means. You know this. To restore to friendship or harmony. To restore to friendship or harmony. So what Paul is saying is that there was a broken relationship between our heavenly Father, a holy God, and a sinful world. But what Jesus came to do is to restore that. And when you accept the grace and the mercy and forgiveness and you are reconciled to God, that's amazing. Now, we got some work to do because now you carry forward in the ministry of reconciliation. This is one of the reasons why racial reconciliation is so important, because of this. God reconciled the human race to himself. He went first. When it comes to racial reconciliation, what this means is that God reconciled the human race to himself. The meta narrative of the Bible is that God reconciled the human race to himself through Jesus. The story of the cross is that God reconciled you and me through the cross to himself. The story of the gospel is, we got great news. God has reconciled. He is restoring friendship and harmony so that you can approach the throne of God and call him Abba, Father, Daddy, through Jesus. That's the message of reconciliation. And the great news is when you accept that, you get the opportunity to carry that ministry of reconciliation to everyone you come in contact with. And he continues, this is amazing. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's what we just got through talking about. Not counting men's sins against them. And he committed to us, you and me, the message of reconciliation. So you hear that today and you go, okay, well, Jeff, I mean, practically speaking, what does this look like? Practically speaking, and specifically, here's the cool thing, as I mentioned earlier, you are already on board with this, but how do we bring racial reconciliation to the table in our own worlds? Well, here's one of the things my hope is between now and a year from now. My hope is that a year from now, your contact list and my contact list will look probably more diverse than it currently looks right now. Even if we just did that, even if our contact list and our phone was more diverse, I think particularly as it relates to being a church in Gwinnett County, it would be following the lead of the Apostle Paul. I think reaching out, moving beyond maybe our comfort level and really simply listening, putting us in the filter, and this, we're gonna see this from Lee next week. Hey, Lee, tell me what your experience has been. Let me see it from your perspective as he tells us his perspective and from a story of the life of Jesus. And here's why all of this is important. Here's why this is important. One of the many reasons why this is important. First and foremost, racial reconciliation isn't about race. First and foremost, racial reconciliation is about God's glory. That's what this is ultimately about. What this means is if there's someone, a brother and sister in our world that is being prevented from who they can fully be, what that means is not only does that hamper and hinder them, what that means is it robs God of his glory that he could fully get in his life or her life. This should bother us as followers of Jesus when God's glory is robbed, because Jesus said, it is to the Father's glory that you bear much fruit. So this is about the glory of God and saying, God, we want you to shine and receive fame and honor from every single life. And God gives us a role model in the Apostle Paul to follow, because as Paul said, I am the chief among all sinners. And if God can do this with me, imagine what he can do through you. And so what I want us to do in this series is to be open, to listen, and to take some practical steps to lead out on this issue, because this is an extraordinary opportunity for us to show our county that God is for them. Because one of the things we get to do is to ask the question, what does love require of me? And one of the things that has so helped me with this is simply sitting down with a guy like Lee Jenkins and say, Lee, I'm gonna let you talk. I just wanna take notes. I think we would be better served in this world right now by just saying, tell me more, tell me more. We talk in sound bites in this country. I think if we could talk more in questions and listening. And you and I get to lead out on that. But at the end of the day, I want you to understand this. The reason, one of the reasons that you've ever heard of the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus, one of the reasons is because of what compelled Paul to give his life for your sake. And what compelled Paul? Well, this is what compelled Paul. The love of Christ compelled Paul to reach out to you. Because Saul would have saw you as unfit. Saul would have saw me as unworthy. Saul would have said, that guy, I can't possibly hang out with him. But the love of Christ compelled him to reach out to you and to me and call us brothers and sisters. And for those of us who are Jesus followers, that's the ministry of reconciliation. That is the message of reconciliation, that God's grace and gospel is available to us all. Let's be bridge builders and move forward. So I'm asking you to come back next week. That's the main thing I want you to do. Yeah, we can talk about the contact list and some other practical things, but next week, I'm asking you to come back next week. Bring a friend and let's learn more together about how to do this for our community. Now, to close today, I'd like to share with you why this is so personal to me and why, as your pastor, I want us to talk about this. There's several reasons for that. But one of them is, as I mentioned earlier, I grew up in Gwinnett County. The first year of my life was lived in Norcross. My dad pastored a church not too far from here. We moved from there to East Point. And then we were there for a few years. Then we moved from East Point to Habersham County and stayed there a few years. Then in the spring of my seventh grade year, we moved from Habersham back to Norcross. And I started ended the year in the seventh grade at Summerour Middle School. Some of you may know where Summerour Middle School is. Summerour Middle School is actually now where Norcross High School, where I graduated, used to be. And you know you're getting old when your high school is no longer there, okay? So went to Summerour, came in the spring of the year. It was kind of hard for me to make friends because, you know, it's near the end of the year. I'm an introvert, all that kind of stuff. But I finally made a friend. His name was Morris. Morris was a fantastic athlete. I pretended to be an athlete. We had a great time. He was hilarious. He was awesome. And so one day I came to school and I said, hey, man, why don't you plan on coming to my house Friday night? And then you can spend the night. And then on Saturday, we'll just play basketball all day long. And he said, that sounds awesome. We came back to school the next day, and he said, hey, I told my mom about spending the night at your house, and my mom wants to call your mom. And I said, okay, why does your mom want to call my mom? And these are his words. He said, well, I'm black, and you're white, and I've never stayed overnight at a white person's house before, and my mom just wants to make sure it's okay with your mom. Now, I'm in the seventh grade, and this is, you know, My memory is getting older, is now in my 50s, but I think this is the first time that I remember bumping into a racial issue like, oh, okay, yeah. So Morris's sweet mom calls my sweet mom. By the way, my mom's here today. You can verify this story. This isn't a preacher story. This actually happened, okay? So Morris's mom calls my mom, but imagine the phone ringing if you're Morris's mom, all right? And just imagine that, the house... You know, she doesn't know me, doesn't know my mom. So they have this wonderful conversation. Morris comes over, spends the weekend with us. That was one of many, 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 many times Morris came to our house. Morris came up, just became a part of our family. And he really shaped my life, even to this day. A few years later, I was in high school, and I really began to have doubts about my faith in God and if there really is a God. And, you know, that was a little concerning for my dad because he's like, this isn't really good if I'm a pastor for my career and I'm raising an atheist, okay? So... So my dad didn't freak out. He didn't power up. He didn't throw the Bible at me. Because if you're a preacher's kid, you know all the Bible verses. He just pulled alongside of me. And he said, hey, here's one of the things I would encourage you to do, son. I would encourage you to read this book. Let the Trumpet Sound, the Life of Martin Luther King Jr. I said, hey, the cool thing is this is a fellow Georgian, so that's really cool. But one of the things I think you're going to discover as you look at the civil rights movement is you're going to see the invisible hand of God. Even through all of the pain, all the strife, all the violence, you're going to see the invisible God and his glory and his love and his justice pointing us to Jesus and unity of the gospel. This is what Paul did. And I began to read this and I began to think, oh my goodness, I see it. I see it. There are things that happened in the civil rights movement that just couldn't be adequately described other than to say, God, I see you. I see you. And I see you through pastors and lay leaders of the church. By the way, we can't forget this when it comes to the civil rights movement. It was really, I know the church has a long sordid history on this issue, but when it comes to the civil rights movement, it were Christian people in large sense leading the way. As I began to read this and began to study the civil rights movement, I began to notice many, many heroes. Before this, all my heroes were athletes. Now I begin to have different heroes. I want to show you one of my heroes, two of my heroes, actually. You know this gentleman. You may not know this gentleman. This is Ralph David Abernathy. And Mr. Reverend Abernathy was kind of the second in charge of the civil rights movement next to Dr. King. When Dr. King was assassinated, the mantle of leadership went to Reverend Abernathy. And this guy was absolutely amazing. And in 1968, 50 years ago from this year, by the way, 1968, it was a terrible year. Dr. King was assassinated. Robert Kennedy was assassinated. It was a terrible year. But in the middle of all that, a songwriter named Paul Simon wrote a song called Bridge Over Troubled Waters, which was basically a clarion call to people in the world to stand forward and be a bridge over troubled waters. Well, this is what this gentleman did. His best friend was killed, but in the middle of his grief, he took the mantle of leadership and he moved us forward. Well, 21 years after 1968, Reverend Abernathy wrote his memoirs. And as a fan of his, he was one of my heroes, I was so excited because I heard he was doing a book signing down in Atlanta. And this was the book that he wrote, And the Walls Came Tumbling Down. And so I went down there to this book signing somewhere in Atlanta. I can't remember where it was. And I'm standing there. And not that this matters, but it's kind of part of the story. Looking around, I was the youngest white person there. And the reason that's important is that I got to the line to get to him. You know, imagine this is one of your heroes. And you ever been at a book signing where, you know, people tell their story for like 45 minutes, you know? I'm like, I'm not going to do that, all right? But I'm going to tell it in 30 seconds, okay? So I get up there, and I'm about to tell him my story, and he looks at me, and I can still see this in my mind's eye. He takes his glasses off, and he looks at me, and he backs up, and he says, young man, what's your name? And so he reaches out his hand and I shake his hand. I said, my name's Jeff Henderson. And for the next 45 minutes, I tell him, like, here's who I am. And so there's this guy named Morris. He was great at basketball. And for a season, I was an atheist. But now all this stuff. And so it's amazing. And so then he signs my book. He signs the book. He says, to Jeff, let me see it here. To Jeff, I've given all that I had in the struggle to make all men free. Thanks, Jeff. Ralph David Abernathy, October 16th, 1989. He died 6 months later. So I can still see this. He hands me the book. I take the book. In my own little way, I feel like he was saying, hey, I've done everything I can. I've done my part. Now it's up to you. Here's a torch. What are you going to do in your little world to lead out into the ministry and the message of reconciliation for the gospel? So here's the cool thing going at church. I don't think he just handed the book to little old me. I think he handed the book to you and me and said, oh, wow, look at the opportunity we have. I know you're on board with racial reconciliation. I know you're on board with racial unity, but we can get better at this. We can be more proactive about this because somebody went ahead of you. Yes, it was Jesus, but Jesus, he picked a guy named Saul, who was the most unlikely of candidates to talk about this issue. And he brought the message to the world. The gospel of Jesus is bigger than the cul-de-sac. It's for the world. That's what you and I get to be a part of. And yes, there's going to be some uncomfortable conversations. Yes, there's going to be some tense conversations. We shouldn't be shocked by that. Are any of you married? Okay, it's a part of relationships. Do any of you have families that's a part of a family dynamic? When you have families together, yeah, there's uncomfortable conversations. Yes, we don't always get along, but if we'll look at it from the viewfinder of the other person, what happens is more than often what happens is there's peace, there's joy, there's love, and the relationship moves forward. At the end of the day, every language, every culture, every tribe, every race, under the canopy of Jesus, it's all one family. So let's have a family discussion. And let's get better at this. And let's be bridge builders for this county, for this community, and community.